Good evening. It's great to see you all here tonight and to those on Zoom as well. Now let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As Boyer said, we're going to read from verse 3 to verse 10 as we come to the end of this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is in Ephesus sorting out some of, or they're charged to sort out some of the disorder that has got to be in the assembly there. So let's read together. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Amen. God's word before us tonight. We're going to think tonight about the contrasting fruit that comes from different roots. Different desires that people have bring forth very much different fruit, as we will see. Underlying this passage tonight before us is the issue of material wealth, of money. Money is underneath this, underpins this whole section before us tonight. We'll think how the love of money produces false teaching. But yet the love of God above money is great gain. And then finally, we will think how the love of money, as we see, is a root of all kinds of evil. You know, what we desire, what our hearts are set upon, will impact our actions. That's true for every single person. And we've remembered recently, as we've gone through Matthew's Gospel, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so Paul is writing to Timothy tonight, bringing before him the manner and the motives of these false teachers who have impacted the assembly at Ephesus and caused so much disorder and ungodliness in themselves, obviously, but amongst the people of God. And so Ephesus, as we know, had been plagued with false teaching. We see that in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 there. There were people who had devoted themselves to myths, to endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Some, as we read also in chapter 1, had made shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul said he'd handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It would seem very much that these were people, these two brethren were teachers in the church, had taught, and probably were elders within that assembly at Ephesus who had responsibility for teaching. And Paul very much now addresses a false teacher, or what is false teaching, and also the great motive behind it. When I say great, I mean the grand. I don't mean there's nothing great about the motive. Obviously, the motive, what comes behind it. There was a teaching that was in accordance with godliness, that produced Christ-likeness, that honoured the Lord Jesus Christ, that honoured God, was in accord with God's word, but that wasn't what was being preached. There was unwholesome teaching, a teaching that focused on obscure words, controversies, and those who delivered it, it would seem to be, seem to sort of have a standing of intellectualism and to be quite polished maybe in their presentation. But the fruit of their teaching was ungodliness. And Paul denounces that. He's very clear, isn't he? He's very direct. And there's no sort of middle ground with regard to this issue. So serious is this issue. So serious is the issue. And we read, don't we, straight off the bat, verse 3, if anyone, no matter who they are, no matter how well you know them, no matter what reputation they might have, no matter how popular they are, no matter how slick their presentation may be and how they present themselves, this applies to them. If they teach a different doctrine, a doctrine that contravenes the revealed word of God, such teaching is heretical and it is not orthodox. If anyone does that, if it doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, if it is not teaching that is in line with sound, healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, if it is not teaching that doesn't promote godliness, a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater desire to obey him, if it doesn't do that, then such must be rejected. Now, exactly what that teaching was, we don't exactly know, of course. But that type of thing is something that has plagued the church, and I use that in a broad term, through the centuries, such thing, calling into question key doctrines. And we don't have to look too far around to see examples of that. I'm not going to name names tonight. I could, and you could. I'm sure many of you could as well. Where the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ has been brought into question. The resurrection, the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has been brought into question. The sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The need for repentance to be saved by faith alone. And then the use of money as well. Teaching that is not in accord with the word of God. Teaching that calls into question the key understood doctrines of God's word throughout the centuries. The fundamental teaching of the gospel still plagues the church, broad terms I'm using there as well. And Paul's teaching is that such people who bring in such controversies, who focus on things that cannot be addressed from Scripture and teach them as if they are Scripture. Look at what he says. They are puffed up with conceit, and rather than having a great intellectual understanding, which is what some people thought and perhaps how they presented themselves, what does Paul say? They understand nothing. They understand nothing. His denunciation is unequivocal with regard to them. The idea is that they are enveloped in smoke. They are puffed up. They have sort of got fat heads. They exist in a bubble of pride with these pseudo-intellectual arguments which confuse many of the people of God, call into question key doctrines, and Paul says they understand not a thing. Not a thing. They do not have an understanding of the truth. They might have once been exposed to it. They may have well been exposed to it. They may have once ascribed to it. But they have wandered off from that. And now it is evidence that they never understood it. You know, there are people with big heads, Paul is saying, but nothing inside. Seems to present a lot, but once you get inside, there is actually nothing there. As I was thinking, that reminded me of a meat pie I had from a budget supermarket recently. It looked really good and big. Put my knife in, nothing inside. But anyway, I don't know if you like the illustration or not. But that's kind of what I thought of as I thought of that. I wouldn't name the supermarket. I'm sure they do other good stuff. But anyway, that's the idea. Big up, but really nothing inside them, no matter how they presented themselves. Their teaching was marked by this unhealthy craving. The idea is a morbid fondness. A morbid fondness for questionings and controversies about words. Now, we have to say at this point, when Paul says a craving for controversy, we shouldn't run away tonight with thinking anything that is addressed that is controversial is wrong. Okay, we shouldn't run away with that. For instance, in recent times, we looked at 1 Timothy 2, didn't we? We looked at 1 Timothy 2. And 1 Timothy 2 says in verse 12, for example, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That's what the verse says. Now, in some places, many places, that would be seen to be controversial. Controversial. Does that mean we don't address such things? Does it mean if a preacher comes here and addresses that from the scriptures, he's being controversial? Well, you might say that. I don't think I would, but you might say that. So the idea of controversy here is not because someone's speaking about things that can be addressed through scripture, but things that cannot be addressed through scripture. And not all word questions are wrong, for instance. So quarrels about words we see there in verse 4. Well, again, if we were to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you'll know the example well. It says there at the start, you know, God desires all men to be saved. And then we looked at how men should pray in the same chapter, and we looked at how those words were different in the original language, of course, and that was very with good reason, the words that Paul had chosen there. So when someone comes and preaches and addresses things that are seen to be controversial and looks at individual words, and of course we now have to work in English, whereas Paul's addressing people who knew Greek, of course, like we don't, by and large, it doesn't mean that all controversial things and words are wrong to address. But what it means is these things that cannot, as I state again, be addressed clearly through scripture. And these teachers come along raising questions up and calling everything into question and teaching other things, as we have seen. And what does Paul say? They have corrupted minds. Their minds are rotted. That's what it really means. Their minds are rotted, unable to accept the truth, and as we have read, they are destitute of the truth as well. Destitute of the truth. Depraved in mind, deprived of the truth. All that teaching does is stir up envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction, because people argue about these different things that cannot be addressed, and there's injurious speech with regard to these matters as well. And Paul says it is absolutely not in accord with godliness. But what's the root of this? What was the root in the first century? Why were such people coming along and saying such things? Well, we see it, don't we? At the end of verse 5. imagining that godliness is a means of great gain, is a means of gain. That's how they imagine. And when Paul's speaking here about godliness, the idea is the proclamation of God's word. That religion has become a means by which they can obtain material wealth. It would seem quite possible that the greater the controversy, the higher the level of the so-called intellectualism of these people who came along and spoke, then the greater the reward was for them. You know, we looked at chapter 5, didn't we? And those who labour and preach in the word are worthy of double honour. And so there is, of course, if required, the financial recompension for those who need it, who labour in God's word and teach it. But this has gone off the scale here, way off the scale, with these false teachers who understand that their religion and their preaching is a main means by which they can get wealthy. Wealthy at the expense of the people of God. Because they are the ones who are going to provide for them. They had a selfish desire for wealth. They did not have a love for God. And there's the underpinning root. A desire for money, a desire for wealth, rather than a desire for God. And the desire for wealth meant that they launched up into whatever they thought would earn them the greater gain. If they had a desire for God, then they would preach in accordance with God's word. But there was for them a desire for self. Godliness, they imagined, is a means of gain. A means of gain. And I suppose, in the broader application of that, we could extend that in application to thinking of gain of status, position, and honour within the church. But we always need to be on our guard. Especially those who have a position of maybe more prominence. That things are taught which align with God's word. And any temptation to say things or do things or whatever, so that you might attain some greater position or honour or regard or reputation among the people of God, is greatly guarded against. At the end of our little section there at verse 5, some of your versions have the words "have nothing to do with them." That's in the Authorised Version, "have nothing to do with them." And I bow to the knowledge of Jim Allen in What the Bible Teaches, who says that statement doesn't have sufficient manuscript authority. Okay, so if you've got a problem with me saying that, you'll have to take it up with him and others. But, of course, the very statement "have nothing to do with them" with regard to this false teaching you could find in 2 Timothy 3:5, Titus 3:10 and others. So the very idea "have nothing to do with them" would be true to say from other passages. Now, the false teachers want this gain. But Paul then says to Timothy and to the believers and to us tonight that the love of God, verses 6 to 8, brings great gain. Great gain. You notice, haven't you, how in verse 5 it is a means of gain. Godliness, they imagine wrongly, is a means of gain. But, Paul says, true godliness with contentment is great gain. The word there is mega, great gain. You know, godliness with contentment. Okay, so the two things go together. There are many people, I can think of close family members, who are content. They appear content, very content, in fact. In fact, sometimes I think they're more content than some Christians I know. Outside this assembly, of course. But it's godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, the writer of the Hebrews, you remember this verse well, in verse 5 of chapter 13, speaks about money. And he says to those believers, Hebrew believers, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so the believer, every believer can know that they have great gain, they have great blessings. Godliness, the truth that God has given to us, and the appropriation of that in our individual lives. Think of all the... I started writing down some of the blessings, the promises that God has given us, and I thought, well, I better take them off my notes because we'll be here all night. There is so much we could say, couldn't we? Of all that God has revealed to us, all that God has given to us, the riches that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ are immense. And when we appropriate them, when we understand and seek to have a greater understanding of them in our lives, we can rest in that. There is contentment because there is eternal promises, aren't there? There is eternal wealth that you and I have. You have been adopted into the family of God. You have a great salvation. And you are secure in Christ. You have access into the very throne room of God. You know forgiveness of sins. I've started going on now, haven't I? But there's so many, isn't there? You are rich beyond anything in this world, beyond anything that wealth can enjoy. But you and I, we need to understand that, don't we? We need to understand that. The culture of the world, the philosophy of the world, would say that is nothing, and the riches that we should strive for is the material wealth. But we need to put our biblical glasses on, don't we? And to understand that godliness and the contentment that we have. And the contentment is a settled mind that is contented with its lot. It's not thrown about by circumstances and events. But a contented mind, with godliness, rests on the unchanging character of God, the unchanging promises of God given to us. And they cannot change. Whether we are rich, whether we are poor, whether we go from rich to poor, poor to rich, however, whether we go to ill health, bad health, they still stand. They still stand. It is settled what God has given to us. So real contentment with godliness is indeed great gain. You know, real contentment can never come from the possession of material wealth. There's enough evidence of that in this world. Enough evidence in that world. And we can see examples of that through history and now. And you can think of examples of people who have continually chased after wealth and the love of money. And of course, when people love money, it's for the things they can do with the money. No one pins a banknote on the wall and worships it, I don't think. But it's what you can do with that money, what they think they can do with that money. But the blessings that we have are settled and stand above that. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have, and we can enjoy great gain. Now we need to learn contentment, don't we? That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen straight away the minute we become a Christian. We need to learn that. That's what Paul said when he spoke to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 11. He spoke about having lots, having not too much. And he said, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He learnt it. and we continually need to learn it ourselves, to retell ourselves that, of what we have in Christ, the blessings that God has given us, the position that we have, and to rest settled in that. And that truly is great gain for us. Because Paul says, you know, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. That's absolutely true, isn't it? We understand that. It's very clear, it's very direct. There's not much explanation that we need to say that. It's just a factual statement that we need to understand. All the stuff I accumulate, all the stuff I accumulate while I'm on this earth, none of it will go with me when I go to be with the Lord, will it? None of it. Now, I can lay up treasure in heaven. I maybe can leave some sort of heritage, some sort of legacy. I mean, I don't mean financially, you can do that as well, of course, but I mean some sort of example and those types of things. But everything material is not going to go with me, and I didn't bring anything out. And so Paul says we need to be content with that. Have the perspective of Job, or Job. Remember him? He had so much, didn't he? Had so much. Family, possessions, he was a rich man. Then it all got taken away. All of it. And in verse 21 of chapter 1, it says that he said this: naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. This is when he'd lost the lot. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a perspective. They may be easy to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, when we're, things are going well, but he had a lot taken away. And at that stage, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, some of you might have thought I'd break into song there. Blessed be his name. You give and take away. Well, many of you know that song. And as I thought of Job's statement, I was reminded, August 2005. You might remember, well, you will once I tell you what happened in August 2005. Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans. 1,800 deaths. $125 billion of damage. Homes devastated. Possessions wiped away. Taken away. And I well remember a report of a man in America. He went to help there straight afterwards. And he said one of the most moving times he had was this, when he gathered with a church on a Lord's Day morning. Virtually all the congregation had everything wiped away, possessions gone. And they stood there and sung that song, blessed be your name. You give and take away, you give and take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. They had learnt to be content. And so contentment with godliness is great gain. But finally tonight, the love of money, and now we broaden out, brings destruction. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but the love of money is the road to ruin. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot love God and money. And Paul speaks of those who desire to be rich materially. You know, the issue isn't having money. The issue isn't having. You can love money. You can love material wealth and desire it and crave for it. Look at the words in our last section. There's the idea of those who desire to be rich. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving. There's three words even in the ESV English language there. Love, desire, crave. You can love money, you can love wealth, and you don't have any, or much. You can have much of it, but not love it. It's got a loose grip of you, very loose grip of you. But those who love it, who desire it, cannot love God. And they fall into all sorts of temptations, enticements. They fall into a snare, a trap. They have senseless desires. They're not perceiving things correctly. They lack true understanding. They are not sober-minded. You know, that's what it means, senseless desires. Paul says that those who have a love of money have senseless desires. You know, that is totally opposite to what this world would teach, to what this the business world would by and large teach in this country in which we live. And so our thoughts must be countercultural with regard to that. These desires bring hurt because they are harmful. And as we read in verse 9, there is this plunging. It's rapid. If you have this desire, if this is the controlling urge in your life, not just for these false teachers, but for anyone, Paul says, you will be plunged into ruin and destruction. They are harsh words. Those words are used, well, the destruction. You'll remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, the broad road leads to destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 has the other word ruin translated destruction, where it speaks about everlasting destruction. So it's kind of clear and vivid, isn't it? Clear and vivid. That those who have that love, where they are heading. And as I thought of that, I thought of the parable of the soils. You remember the parable of the soils? There was the seed. The seed was all the same. The seed was good. And the Lord Jesus speaks in this parable about the different soils it fell on. The hard soil, you know, the rocky soil, the thorny, and the good soil. And the one about the thorns is this. There are those, others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. And there seems to be some response. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. It's the emphasis there, isn't it? That they loved, that category of people loved money, loved wealth more than they loved God, and there was no fruit. They weren't saved. They heard the word, but they were not saved. And the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You know, time has gone on, but you know that yourself. It's not money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Not every evil, but the love of money is the root of all sorts. By omission, things we don't do, if we love money, then there'll be things we will not do. We will neglect mercy. We will neglect giving. Or we will be stingy and reluctant in giving. We will cheat. We will slander others in our jobs so we can get higher up than them, because that's where we're craving a position for money. We'll envy. All sorts of evil come through the love of money. And Paul says those who have done that, have that craving, have wandered from the faith. See, he's addressing those who once were associated with the assembly. That's who he's addressing. They were once associated. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. They have proven that they had a love for money more than they had a love for God. And they will have overwhelming grief as a result if they don't repent. In this life they will have dissatisfaction and delusion. And I guess, friends, tonight, you know, on this last point, we need to guard ourselves, don't we? Yes, we can recognise tonight the root that false teachers have. We can rejoice. Godliness is a means of gain. We need to understand that, to take that away. But we need to guard ourselves. those who wandered away from the faith. It wasn't like one day they were doing brilliant and the next day they were way off the beam. They wandered. You know, you go for a wander. You go slow, don't you? You don't run. Not doing a pacey run. You're just drifting away. Need, by God's grace, to keep a check. But Paul says elsewhere, keep a check on your heart and a check on your ministry. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for your word tonight. We thank of the great encouragement that there is within your word, the great comfort that we can have. We also think of the warnings that we can see in your word as well. And Father, we thought how we cannot love God and love money. Help all of us to understand your word tonight and to apply it as appropriate. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.